There's a proverb that says one person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. So somebody pretends to be rich and they don't actually have anything. Somebody else pretends to be poor and they're very wealthy. So help me with this. Why would a poor person pretend to be rich? Why pretend to be rich? What do you think? What might be a reason for that? To fit in? Yeah, excellent. To be similar, to feel like I want to be like other people and fit in? What else? Sure, ego. I want to somehow say, no, I can be proud of my situation, so I want to pretend to fit in. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, so people sometimes say fake it till you make it, right? So kind of pretend that you're wealthy and hope that maybe we can grow into that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, so there could be a sense of faith and anticipation. Do you think poor people are ever judged? Yeah. I recognize that in myself, that I didn't think the leaders of the early church could have been poor. And if I had this bias that says, no, spiritual leaders aren't going to be poor, right? And if I had this bias that now I'm very ashamed of, and yet it's real, and so I can imagine somebody saying, well, if people think I'm poor, they're going to think I have no spiritual value. So I'm going to pretend not to be poor. Well, let's go the other way. Why would a rich person pretend to be poor? What was avoid taxes? Yeah, avoid taxes. Yep. Sure. Yeah, lots of a line of people saying I have some needs. Yeah. Any other reason why a rich person might pretend to be poor? Sure. Sure. Yeah, to be a part of a community that otherwise people might say, you belong someplace else. Sure, sure. Yeah, so this sense that I don't need to show everybody my riches because it's there, but I don't need to tell you about it. Yeah, it could be a form of humility in that to say, yeah, there's something, but I don't need to spend time showing this to you. So there's an idiom that says you can't judge a book by its cover. What does that mean? Sure, so you look at this book and you can't tell the good things or the bad things in this book just by looking at its cover. The cover can be deceiving, right? And so what might be an example of that with people? Where might it be that I look at somebody and I make a conclusion and I could be completely wrong? When could that happen? What was that? Sure, yeah, so how attractive, whatever that might mean, but how attractive somebody is, and now I think, well, maybe that's what their heart is like. Yeah. Sure, and so there are all sorts of things that we look and we say, I'm going to make a judgment about the value of what you have to give or to say based on my own view of what success looks like. Right? And so I think we do this a lot, right? I see somebody and I make some connections and I say, oh, I don't even need to listen to you. I know exactly what's going to come out of your mouth, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, very powerful examples of where people, if somebody's dressed well, again, what do we think? Some culture says this is how you dress well. People might come to the aid of somebody who's dressed well in trouble. And somebody who's dressed poorly, again, a cultural definition, they might say, well, they deserve it. Or maybe they choose to live that way. Yeah, all sorts of things that we do. So how could this be a problem in Christianity? Automatically think you're Oh, sure. So this could be something that says, oh, you've got a cross on. Oh, I know what kind of person you are, right? Because I met somebody, right? And so it could be judgment against somebody who's a Christian, for instance, based on that appearance. How else might this happen in Christianity? Yeah. Yeah, so we can make a judgment about people's value based on these superficial characteristics that have no value quality in them, but an accent or an appearance or a culture, right? All sorts of things like that. And we make a judgment of people's value based on that.
Any place where we use basically stereotypes in certain degrees, you're going to create prejudice. Mm-hmm. This will create barriers in communication, in any type of communication. Mm-hmm. The more barriers you have, the less easy it is to have a real dialogue about anything. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. The more we stereotype,
yeah.
The less communication.
Yeah, with stereotypes? On any topic, yeah. So the stereotypes are counter to love. Right? That love, a sense that people are going to value me is essential if I'm going to take a risk in a dialogue. And when we operate just based on stereotypes, we reduce that trust, and it leads to division. The thing I want to think about for a minute, and I don't have to answer this yet, we'll process this. How might this be a problem in sharing the gospel with people? And I want to ask for God's work in our hearts this morning as we look at this section. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people who make a lot of judgments based on superficial things. We make judgments based on an accent or physical features or clothing or mannerisms. And Father, we make all sorts of judgments. And we're aware of that to some degree. In some ways, we're not. But we ask now that you would do a work in us to help us see a bit more the way you see when you look at the world. Pray that you'd speak, that you would use the story that we're going to look at today to do a good work in our hearts as individuals and together as a people. We thank you that you are present and that by the power of your Spirit, you will use your word for your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is Sharing Good News. We're looking at Acts 8. And we'll talk a little bit more about this drawing in a few minutes. You'll want to have a Bible, so if you didn't get a chance to grab one before, Jim's coming with a few more to share with us. But you want to be in Acts chapter 8. Let me say just a little bit to set us up for this. We're looking at a significant new stage in the growth of the early Christian church. To understand what's significant about this growth, let me go back to the beginning of this book we're looking at, Acts, which is the story of this church that is forming. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I highlighted a few things there. The first thing I highlighted is you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And sometimes that power was very dramatic, and people would speak in languages they didn't know, and miracles would be done. Today, I think we'll see that power at work again, but it won't be very dramatic. And yet it'll be another illustration of what's it like when the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. And then I highlight these locations, Jerusalem, which is where the church was, Judea and Samaria around that, and to the ends of the earth. A key thing to understand about the context is this. Jewish people in that day wanted to stay pure. And they would stay pure by two things. The first thing is that they would stay away from non-Jewish people. Jewish people felt like if we associate with those who aren't Jewish, their uncleanness, their problems would somehow affect us and say, we don't even eat with them, we don't go into their homes. And this was especially true of Samaritans. It was also true of people who just were foreign to them. And so it's quite ironic in the early church that persecution sent these Jewish Christians, including Philip, out to the Samaritans. This was a group that they would normally say, stay away from them. That's going to be a problem. And yet Philip went and led a number of them to encounter these Samaritans. And Philip went there and he proclaimed the good news of Jesus. And they loved it. They joyfully believed. They said, this is good news. And this was kind of startling to the church, but to say, this is great, okay, we can do this. So that's one group that often the Jewish people would say, we want to keep a distance from them. The other is a group of people who were in other ways unclean in their view, including people with physical ailments or deformities. We try to keep our distance from illness because that could make us unclean as well. And that can come in many forms. And perhaps we'll get to see one of those in the passage today. The people were pushed out into categories that sometimes they say we want to avoid those people. We kind of want to keep our distance. And yet they were pushed there, and we were told the statement, those who had been scattered preached the word about Jesus wherever they went. So they went to places that felt foreign and maybe didn't feel very safe, and yet wherever they went, they told about Jesus. So we're looking at Philip in this chapter, and let me just highlight, first of all, Philip was a Greek-speaking Jew who moved to Jerusalem from some Greek-speaking place. We don't know where it was, but it seems that he moved here into Jerusalem, and he was primarily a Greek speaker, which is a key reason why he gained a leadership role in the church. Well, there are two phases in his experience that we learn about. The first one was prompted by persecution. So the persecution in Jerusalem pushed him away from Jerusalem and actually led him to the north into Samaria. So this persecution sent him up there to the north, and when he went, he told the good news about Jesus. His second phase wasn't by persecution. The second part of his life that we read about was prompted by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go to the south of Jerusalem. So before persecution, he went north. Now the Spirit says, I want you to go to the south toward Gaza. And eventually, the Spirit then, it seems, guided him all the way up the coast until he got to a place called Caesarea. And again, we're told he was always telling the good news about Jesus. So today, we're looking at those second two parts, primarily in this time when he went to the south of Jerusalem onto this desert road. So we're in Acts 8. We're just going to look at verses 26 to 40. We'll walk through this slowly together. The heading I have in my Bible is Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. So stop there for a second. So we're told that this angel of God, came to Philip and said, you need to go to this road. And it's a desert road. It's a road that's leading toward Egypt, not a central place in Judea. But the angel says, I want you to go there. Now remember, the previous time where he went was because of persecution. But now for some reason, God says, I'm going to send you just by a direct statement. Here's where you're supposed to go. He encounters this Ethiopian. The first thing about being Ethiopian in the term in the Bible that's used, this isn't modern day Ethiopia, but it's southern Egypt and northern part of Sudan. It's probably socially distant from the Jewish society. Probably by race. Probably anybody would look at him and say, no, you're an outsider from the Jewish community. Probably. We don't know for sure. Certainly he had a lot of money. Now, just thought experiment, don't say anything. When you encounter somebody who's very rich, what begins to go through your mind? For some of us, we think, well, this person must be very able. They've worked hard and they have done a lot to get it. And some of us think, wonder where they got that money, right? I kind of think they didn't really earn it. They don't really deserve it. And especially in that day, when wealthy people had money, they took that money from somebody else, right? They gathered up land because somebody else had the land and they found a way to get it. So often when they'd see a wealthy person, they wouldn't think, Oh, what a neat person. I want to get to know them. They think, I'm not sure I want to be too close to that wealthy person because there are some problems there. He was part of a foreign power. And so some of the translations you're looking at might say this is Candace, as though it's the name of a person. But it seems that it's a title. The queen mother was in charge. He was in charge of all the queen's money. Right? He was a wealthy person. He had his own chariot that was taking him, and he seems to be a very powerful person. And so to be in power in a foreign nation said, Jewish people weren't so sure they wanted to be close to him. And again, it's not certain, but it seems that as a eunuch, that physically he had been emasculated, that there was something that made him unclean. That explicitly, when you talk about worship in the Old Testament, you say that person is not welcome in the temple. So I think there are lots of reasons why Philip encountered this person and thought, I'm not so sure. And so perhaps he wanted to keep his distance. Now, this man was reading out loud, which in that day was okay. That was normal, right? If you're walking across campus and people are, well, now they read out loud because they're talking on their headset and you can't tell if they are, and it still seems a little strange to me. To him, he was reading out loud, which is the way people read things. And he had a personal copy of Isaiah. And this wasn't a free download. Right? This was expensive. This was a valuable thing. And he's coming back from worship in Jerusalem, and he's reading. And so Philip is told, come to see this guy. Now, we're told he's reading Isaiah. And I wonder if something that drew him to Isaiah is this. Let me just read this passage about foreigners and eunuchs. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. So now hear what God says. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. In a society that said having children is everything. Having somebody to carry on your name is everything. And perhaps he went to this passage in Isaiah and said, God promises something better for people like me. Now he talks about foreigners and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For somebody who was a foreigner and probably was not allowed all the way into the temple to worship when he went to Jerusalem, maybe he said, I got my copy of Isaiah, and I want to read these verses because they are so encouraging, because God has something really good for somebody like me. So he's reading. Philip comes along and encounters him. Verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So this Ethiopian eunuch invited Philip to come up into the chariot and explain the Bible. An unusual combination of people, right? Not the ones you would expect to be together. I love this. The Spirit had to kind of, come on, Philip. Do I have to spell it out for you? Go over to this guy. And just go near him. The Spirit says, I brought you this far. He's the reason I brought you here. So go on over there. So he does. He runs over there and he walks along and he hears him reading. Now remember, what does Philip speak? He's a Greek speaker. In the passage we're going to see that he quotes, we know that this passage is quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament because it's different from the Hebrew version. So he was the right person to be there to walk alongside and he could understand as the eunuch was reading, and so he asks a simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch's response is, well, of course not. Somebody's got to help me make sense of this, right? And this is the sense of mystery. that it requires an explanation. So a biblical mystery is this. You can only know it if you're told. Some things you can figure out by looking at the world. You can tell the world is an orderly place just by looking at the seasons, just by looking at how things grow. You can tell it's an orderly place. A mystery in the Bible is something that unless somebody tells you, you can't know. And so the Bible speaks of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of what God has done, not because they don't want people to know it, but because the only way to know it is to have it revealed. And so he's been invited. Philip has been invited up into the chariot. And so they ride together. So then, verse 32, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He's reading this passage and it doesn't make sense to him. Why? Because God's chosen people are always blessed. And yet here is this seemingly this chosen person, and he says, all I read about this person is bad. Right? He's taken to slaughter. He's humiliated. He doesn't have any justice. He has no descendants. And his life is taken away. He says, how can this be someone that God is pleased with? And so Philip says, great question. Let me use this to explain to you God's answer for a broken world. And that is this mystery, the surprise that the Son of God took on the brokenness of the world unto himself. The Son of God chose to do this. And that's a surprise. You can't figure that out by thinking it through. You have to be told this. And so this is the good news that he explained to him. God solved the brokenness of the world and of each of us in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what he did. He solved the brokenness of the world by taking that brokenness on himself. He didn't come to judge, he came to save. And he took that on himself. And so that's why he experienced no justice. That's why he was humiliated. That's why he died. Because he came to take our brokenness on himself. What a wonderful passage to start with for Philip to be able to say, let me tell you about the essence of who God is and how he works in this world. And then he explained all about Jesus, starting with that passage, certainly taking him to other parts, probably of Isaiah, because he had that scroll with him, maybe other passages, but he explained these things to him. And it was good news. So verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. They go along, they see this water. The eunuch says, hey, I want to be baptized. I want this. This is good. Can we do this? And Philip does. One observation is I kind of get the feeling that this eunuch is used to telling people what to do next, right? He's a powerful person. There's very little that Philip initiates in this passage beyond the question, do you understand? Everything else, the eunuch is initiating, and he says, it's time for me to be baptized. And Philip says, okay. Now, notice what he says. It's very interesting. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? What can stand in the way? He could easily list the things that would stand in the way of him being able to worship in the temple. There were things that blocked him from the Holy of Holies. He could list those, and I wonder if perhaps he expected objections based on the typical social reactions to his identity. And he thought, maybe this sounds really good, but it's not open to people like me. And yet not in Christ. In Christ, he was fully welcomed. And Philip says, great, let's baptize you, because none of these things stand in the way of the work of God for you, in part because of this prophecy that he perhaps was reading of God's plan for the foreigner and for the eunuch. And so he's baptized. And just one little thing. What's verse 37 say? Did you catch that? There is no verse 37. Later on, when people copy the Bible and pass it on to the people after them, some people added a sentence in here. It seems quite clear that the original text didn't have it. There's nothing wrong with the original text. You might have a footnote that tells about it. But somebody felt like, you know, there needs to be a little more explanation here. So somebody added some explanation. And so it's listed as a footnote to say what we trust in is the original passage, the original writing, not in whatever's happened to it since then. Now, God's word continues to be God's word and speaks to us today, yet this is an important discipline to say, just because somebody translated and put it between covers and called it the Bible doesn't mean it's God's word. It's God's word when it expresses what God expressed. And so the discipline of translation is a very important one, and yet we stand in confidence, just like the Greek translation. The Bible quotes the Greek translation of Isaiah. So a translation is good when it's a good translation, right? And so this is an important question to wrestle with in making sense of a passage. So he is baptized. What happens next? Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So Philip goes on his way, and it's not like the eunuch was rejoicing that Philip was gone. He was rejoicing that God had revealed himself, and he had the word and he had the Spirit, right? God sent Philip on to do more of this evangelism, and the eunuch continued his journey in rejoicing. And that rejoicing is very significant, because sometimes when new life came from God to people, there were amazing things that happened. The room would shake and people would speak in other languages and there were healings and all sorts of dramatic things. Sometimes none of that happened. What happened was a rejoicing in the heart. What happened is a transformed heart that says, wow, I have gone from being an outsider to being welcomed by God. Philip goes on to do this evangelism, which is literally good news telling. He went to keep telling people the good news. And I think for the eunuch, he had the word, he had the Spirit, and that's okay. He could rejoice in that. And Philip's evangelistic work continued, and I think it's interesting that later on in the book, we encounter Philip all the way up at Caesarea. And it seems that he finally got there, and he stayed there, and had a family there. But he continued on this journey of sharing the good news. The big idea, I think, Luke is showing us that the kingdom grows as the Spirit orchestrates and empowers. Because the Spirit was doing all of this, saying, go here and do this and talk to this person. And as God's people, help others know the mystery of the gospel. And just to define that again, the mystery, it's like a secret. You can only know it by being told. And what's key about this is God solved the human predicament, the human trouble, by sending his son to suffer in our place. They wanted to go and tell people that. Now let me say a word about the Spirit orchestrating and empowering. Sometimes it was very natural, seemingly, like persecution. Didn't look like the Holy Spirit was working there, yet the Holy Spirit was working in this natural thing of persecution. Sometimes supernaturally, like saying, hello, Philip, I want you to go up to that chariot, right? Over there, right? And there was a very direct intervention of God saying, this is what I want done. And I'm convinced the Holy Spirit was at work in Christians and non-Christians. Why do I say that? There was a long story going on in this eunuch's life. There was something that led him to want to go worship at the temple. There was something that said, I want my own copy of the Bible. And there's something that led him to be reading this passage at the very time that Philip came up to him. God was at work. And he brought the work he was doing in this eunuch and the work he was doing in Philip and put them together, and a beautiful thing happened. The Spirit is orchestrating and empowering a work in the world. People share this gospel, this mystery, including with those we might judge as being far away. So these people, no, he's too far away. He's too wealthy. He doesn't want a Jewish gospel. He doesn't want this, all these judgments. So look at these drawings a second. It's a little bit small. I don't know if you can see it. So what do you notice about, so well, let me just set the scene. We've got doors on people's lives. Right, so you've got somebody's life and there's a door on it, and then you see the person inside. So what do you notice about this door? It's a very festive door. It's a very happy door. Right? And what do you notice about the person behind the door? Very sad. Think this ever happens? People present themselves as being happy and content with the world, and yet inside there's a broken heart. How about this one over here? What do you notice about the door? Very unfriendly. Keep out, stay away. And yet, what do you notice inside? Somebody has a heart to offer. Why would people do this? But people do this, right? They have an outside that says, stay away from me. And you know why? Often, they've been really hurt. So I'm not going to go through that kind of hurt again, but I desperately long for somebody to care for me. I desperately long to have a real friendship, and yet the last one really hurt, so I'm not doing that again. And so we present one thing when inside we're quite different. What do you notice about this one? Oops, let me go back. Did I go the wrong way? I went the wrong way. Here we go. So what do you notice about this door? Looks pretty well. It's rather stately. We've got some pillars here. I'd say it looks pretty wealthy to me, right? What do you notice about the person behind? A little harder to see. What shape is the heart? It's kind of a skinny heart. This is a malnourished heart, right? It looks like there's wealth and all sorts of things, but inside is somebody who's really hungry, really, really at a loss, right? Saying, I need help. And then this last one, what do you notice? What's on the floor there? A welcome mat. And what do you notice inside the door? Somebody is glad to welcome you. I want to make sure we don't think that everybody's putting on a show and you can't trust what you see, right? Sometimes what you see really is what's there. But you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, you can't know a person's heart by appearances or by superficial contact. We just don't know. And sometimes we make decisions about whether or not to have fellowship with somebody or whether or not to share good news with them because we look at them and what we see says, oh, they don't need it, they're too confident. Or they don't need it, they're angry at everybody. Or they don't need it, they're angry at me, I'm not going to go there. Right? And we make these conclusions. And so the first application for me is to correct our broken ways of valuing people. Right? So one of the things that we do is we confuse social categories with openness to the gospel. We say, here's somebody in this category, they wouldn't want the gospel, right? And this story actually is a fascinating one to open up this challenge of gender identity and sexuality. And we say, oh, somebody who identifies that way, they better get that figured out before I talk to them about the gospel, right? And yet the eunuch is one who is richly welcomed. So how do we process this? It's a challenging thing. And yet I have categories and I say, oh, that person, they're not going to want the gospel. They don't deserve the gospel. They better get that figured out first. No! Right? God looks at people in such a different way than we do. And sometimes I look at the social categories and think this person's not valuable to God. Or I think this person will not be valuable to the church. I'm fascinated by this idea that God's values are upside down. Or guess what? Whose values are upside down, right? Jesus said it's so hard for rich people to get into God's kingdom. And I think, really? I would have thought it'd be hard for poor people because, you know, I get this list of things. No, he says they're the ones who have an amazing way access to me. Jesus said he came to get sick people, not the healthy people. And what kind of people am I normally attracted to? I'm normally attracted to people who just have this healthy emotion when I dance and, oh, they're fun to be around. And Jesus said, no, I came to people who have deep sickness. That's what I came for. Right? We honor those in high standing. And Jesus called his disciples over and said, you've got to see this. An amazing person came into the temple today. And he points to this poor widow who has nothing to give. And he says, there you go. That's the one I want to honor. Right? And so when the people of Israel were looking for a king, this is what God said to the prophet. Looking at somebody, they wanted a king who was a warrior. So they wanted somebody strong and tall and impressive. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what I need to do, perhaps you as well, is we need to learn to be watching for the condition of people's hearts and the work God is doing in the heart. That's what should come to my mind when I see people. What's going on in the heart? What is God doing here? So we need to correct our broken ways of valuing people, and we need to share the good news. And let me give you four steps that I find very significant, very helpful. The first thing is to pray and listen for the Spirit's guidance. And so clearly we see Philip doing this. Philip says, oh, okay, the Spirit says, go here, I'll go there. He says, I'm not sure anybody is on that road, but I'll go because you guide. And so we want to pray. We want to pray asking God to do his work. And it is a work of God. And so this is one of the people who responded to the gospel. We're told later in Acts. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And then this phrase, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We ask God to do his work, to open hearts to the gospel, to the good news. We ask God to show us the work he is already doing. Say, God is at work in the world. I'm not the first person with the gospel to encounter somebody. God's been at work. Other things have been happening. He's doing this work. I need to see his work. And we ask God to direct us to people in his wisdom, right? And we can come up with things and say, this is the kind of person I should go to. What we need to do is listen to the Spirit. Sometimes there's a natural connection and affinity. There's somebody say, oh, we share an interest in sports, or we share an interest in this, or we have common life experiences. They're a good person to talk to, and that can be a wonderful thing. Also, sometimes we're called to people who are seemingly far away from us. Say, yet God is at work in this. So we want to pray. We want to listen to see what the Spirit is doing. Then we want to listen to people. We want to learn what the Spirit is already doing. And I think we see this in Philip. He goes and he asks a question. And I encourage you to think about this as a question. Just to ask people, do you understand? And then fill in the blank. He said, do you understand what you're reading? We might say, do you understand what you're experiencing? All sorts of opportunities to ask this question for me as I talk with people who are deeply troubled by the political situation in the United States. Can you make sense of this? Right? And I ask the question, and then to listen, can you make sense of Christianity? Or what puzzles you about life? What's troubling to you? Questions to open things up. You know, if you were to put Christianity in a sentence, what would you say? All sorts of different things that we could ask. And then the key thing is, then listen. And I'm fascinated. The eunuch already was primed. There was something that he needed. There was a piece in the puzzle that he needed. And because Philip listened, he knew what that piece was. All sorts of other things he could have said, but he knew what was happening there. And I would say this, that questions sometimes might not be necessary, but listening always is. Right? Sometimes if I just pay attention, they're already telling me what's troubling to them. They're already telling me what they're wrestling with. They're already saying, this is what doesn't make sense to me. So listening is always necessary. But I think in bringing the good news to people, it's so important to come and to listen. And then to speak. So let me just give you two examples. If they talk about trouble in the world, maybe it's sickness and death that's troubling in the realization of this. And so one aspect of the gospel is the restoration that God promises. From Revelation, the statement, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order things has passed away. When you encounter somebody who says, these things are deeply troubling to me, we need to proclaim, that's not the end. You can't tell by looking at the world, but our God is victorious. He has promised a world where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and he will bring it. If when you listen to people, you hear the trouble, proclaim in the gospel, there is hope. And the resurrection proves that. Or do we find the brokenness of regret and guilt and shame? And I think, put Christianity in a sentence, and I would say this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what do most people think of when they think of Christians? They think of people who are judgmental and hypocritical. But that's not Christianity. This is. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that he could give us his righteousness, his life, his acceptance. He took on my problem as his own. We need to speak the good news in Christ. And then the last thing is the invitation. And so maybe there's a hesitation that says, I don't know. I've met some Christians and I didn't think they were so great. I hear about all the divisions. I hear about the bad things that happen in Christianity. In some sense, we say, yeah, guess what? Sinful people become Christians. And they aren't all fixed yet. But God's at work. And so what we do is we say, would you just come and see? Would you just come and explore? And that can come in many ways. It could be saying, you know, would you come to church and just see something that's happening? Could you come? Our life group's got an event. Would you just come and see what it's like? Could we have coffee and just talk about this? Would you just read the Bible? Could we look at that? Come and see. You don't have to make all these decisions yet. Just come and see. A wonderful invitation that we see some of Jesus' earlier followers used. Right? So I think we need to share the gospel by praying, by listening to people, then speaking what is true, and inviting people. And I'm challenged by the statement, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. We're scattered people, right? When we get done this morning, we're going to scatter. We're going to go to many places. We should be preaching the good news, proclaiming the good news wherever we go, because it is such good news. And it's a mystery, because people can't find it just by looking at the world to see what's happening. But I would say this, do this with Christians too, because I need to hear these things. Today, I need to hear that God is victorious over death. I need to hear that he's victorious over sin and conflict. I need to hear this. So proclaim it to me too. And my guess is you could probably use it in your own heart. Proclaim it in your heart as well. Our God is a good God. He is at work. And if I just live life, I'm not shown this. It needs to be proclaimed. I need to hear it. Right? The kingdom grows as the Spirit orchestrates and empowers, and God's people help others know the mystery of the gospel. So I'm going to put this up and I'm going to give a moment of silence to think about this, to listen, to pray and listen. And I invite you to pray and listen for the Spirit's guidance. And where are the people I'm going to listen to? How am I going to hear what's on their heart, what is happening for them? And then in what way can I be a voice to be a witness to the good news of our God who is victorious by taking the sin and the pain and the trouble on himself and says, I am at work making all things new. And then we say, would you just come and see and get a taste for who our God is? Let's pray. I invite you to just pray silently, listening to God. We just say, if someone comes to mind as somebody who, you know, they need this, they need to hear this, I invite you to make a plan to say, you know what, this is a time I'd like to just listen to them more. I'd like just to ask a question and be with them and listen and trust the Spirit to guide. Is there somebody who comes to mind? I encourage you to write it down. And then once you've done that, maybe it's an email, a phone call, a text. Maybe you'll see them. When's the time that you can pray, listen, and then speak the good news and invite people into it? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you don't judge people based on appearance, that you are at work in people's hearts. And all the people encounter, you are at work in ways we don't understand. Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to be active in wherever we go to make known the good news that you are God through your Son, Jesus. You have taken our trouble as if it were his and given us his life and his goodness. And we have a hope for eternity of increasing joy. Thank you for that good news, Father. Give us the courage, the boldness, and the joy to share such good news with others. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.